So as we begin at Acts 26, verse 1, everybody has gathered, Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, the Jews, and the civic dignitaries, all in their pomp and regalia. And then Agrippa, being the senior man present, says to Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." Now, maybe if you just take a moment to turn back and to chapter 21 and verse 40. Remember, Paul asked if he could speak to the people, and he stood on the stairs and he beckoned with his hand unto the people. Now, I think this is a natural orator's gesture. In the case of the one back in Acts 22, it was to silence the crowd. And when he began to speak in Hebrew, anyone else who was still talking, just the one or two who hadn't settled down, they stopped talking. But the hand going forth is to draw the people to you, to draw their attention to you, to stretch out your hand to them is to say, I want to reason with you from the heart. And Paul obviously used this gesture. And though he had silence, because here it was in the presence of His Majesty and the Queen and the Governor, nevertheless, Paul still stretched forth his hand in token that he wanted his heart to come across to their hearts. It's just one of those gestures that we use. So Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. And as he speaks with Agrippa, compared with Tertullus, for example, you get the impression that he really means what he says, that he's happy that he's got Agrippa to talk to, that Agrippa knows his Jewish faith, and he knows more than a little something of the Jewish law, and he's happy to speak to Agrippa freely in the presence of Festus, but knowing that Festus didn't really have a clue about what all this Jewish faith was about. But here was a man who would understand exactly what he was saying, so he would be able to say everything. It's rather like having an interpreter, isn't it? It is much better to speak, let's say, the entire I've ever spoken publicly and preached the gospel was in Spain. But it is much better to speak in English and be translated by a competent interpreter than it is to make your own faltering attempts to speak in the language concerned, because you can use nuances and you can use details that the person in that language will pick up. Now, it's that sort of thing. It's not quite the same, but you see, it's that sort of thing. He knows that he can speak in detail, and he can speak to one who is competent to understand what he's talking about and will follow every bit of his reasoning, which is what he pleads with him for. But Festus, he would know, wouldn't really, he would be switched off most of the time, quite likely, except that as a genuine judge. But this is not a judgment hall, of course. This is just before Agrippa. And the idea, you remember, that Festus had was that the king would examine him and show him what to write. But he does, as I suggested to you, no such thing. Anyway, Paul says, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa. Genuine, open preaching of the gospel before a very, very important gathering. Because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Especially because I know thee to be expert." Again, he wasn't clamouring him. There is no reason to think that Herod, at being brought up as a Jew, and being a public figure, although he was not a religious leader, and although to some extent, or to a large extent, perhaps he rejected the religion, this was a practical thing with him. He knew it in his head. So he knew that he would be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Very interesting that he uses questions there, issues. Jews always had issues, always had questions. And the interesting thing is, you see, that they had all these interpretations of the different rabbis, but they never came to any conclusions about them. So there were always issues, always questions, always interpretations, and nobody ever came to a firm conviction about any of them. He says, I know that you're an expert, therefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now, we do not have very much. You didn't take me long to read it, did you? One would imagine that Paul's defense was much longer and much more detailed than this. On the other hand, it does read like a transcript. So it's difficult to know, because he didn't want to, he would know how long he would spend before Agrippa, how long he ought to speak for, he would know what he ought to say. So perhaps we have the sum total here, and he just thought that the best thing was to speak with great brevity, or maybe we do have a very good and seamless summary, because if it is a summary, it's... You wouldn't know where the bits that were being pasted, would you, really? You wouldn't know how it was being done very well. So, it's an excellent transcript, whether it is the complete one or not. It's clearly all that the Holy Spirit desires that we should have, or knows that we need to have. But there, he pleads that Agrippa will hear him patiently. So, he begins with his youth. He says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So, all right, Festus knows that I'm now a Roman citizen. But most of my youth, he says, was spent at Jerusalem, as all the Jews know. And if they would testify, they would know that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, he's at it again. Most of the accusers who've come are Sadducees. And he's going to mention resurrection again as the focal point, the defining point of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. As indeed it is. But you can see he's at this again. He's pleading not for his life, but he's pleading as if it was for his life, because it's for the souls of these other people. So he says, I lived a Pharisee. I guess say, with the murmurings that might be going on among the Sadducees who were among the Sanhedrin. We don't know how many of them came. Maybe they were all there. But undoubtedly, most of them would be Sadducees at this period. So Agrippa would know the difference between a Sadducee and a Pharisee. And the Sadducees mostly were the political ones. They were the ones who were not particularly religious. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said they did gate the earth, not knowing the power of the, not knowing the scriptures or the power of them. But they were interested in politics. Now, of course, the political aspect of that would also interest Agrippa. But from the way that Paul addresses Agrippa, he is pleased to speak to him, and he raises this issue among the Pharisees, one gets the impression that he knew that his sympathies were with the Pharisees. Surely he wouldn't have come out like this straight away about the Pharisees if he knew that Agrippa was violently opposed to them and very much on the side of the Sadducees. Now, he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He's talking about resurrection. He says, this is the whole nub of the issue. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, first of all, Paul clearly speaks of the 12 tribes. He does not seem to know anything about 10 tribes being lost. I think it's a modern fable. The British Israelites are rather keen on it. That 10 tribes never returned back from Babylon. And there's only the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah, who formed the southern kingdom, ever came back. And as you probably know, the British Israelites, with a great deal of plausibility, trace back to Europe and to Britain, the British Israelites, that we are descended from those 10 tribes. And what they do cite about Western Europe and about here, of course, is that you get a name like Dan in Denmark and Danube, and because the Danish name for Denmark is Danmark on their stamps, and Danube, and you've got traces of their names everywhere, you see. The Welsh name Cymru, they think is the same as the name Omri, the famous evil king of Israel. In other words, the root is there. Now, that's what they say. And during the time of Spurgeon, but nothing to do with Spurgeon, this was quite a massive movement. I believe it's true to say that Reed's headmaster at the grammar school was a British Israelite. And many, many people felt that we were a favoured nation, but their grounds for it were that we were descended from the 10 tribes of Israel. By the Anglo-Saxons as well, but that it had all come. And there are many other place names in Europe, which you could say came from this tribe or that tribe's name. Well, it's not for me to go into that now, because I don't think British Israelitism is particularly strong now. But it does stand on the fact that 10 tribes were lost, and Paul gives the lie a little bit to that here. But all he may be saying simply is that they were representatives of all the tribes that came up to Jerusalem. It didn't mean that every one of them came back, or the vast majority of them came back. But he clearly indicates that the tribes of Israel, that he regarded them as all being present, and that instantly, that word doesn't mean quite the same as it means to us now. It means what we would probably call constantly. That they're constantly serving God, day and night. There's never a time when they're not doing it somewhere, somehow, through the priests in the temple or whatever. But this is the promise that our 12 tribes, constantly serving God day and night, hope to come. This is the thing that we're looking for, the resurrection of the dead, as spoken of in particularly in the last chapter of Daniel, of course. And it's for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, that I'm accused of the Jews. Now, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I'm sure it isn't, you see, he's saying. He's not suggesting that he thought it was an incredible thing that God would raise the dead. He's saying, you're not going to ally yourself with the Sadducees. Oh, you're not allied with them. You don't think it's an incredible thing that God raises the dead? Why should you be added to the number of those? Is he sort of pleading on his history? Why should it be sort of thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? You know God raises the dead. And you know that there is the promise of resurrection in the scriptures. So this is the nub of the problem. And now he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, raised from the dead. This is how he establishes his basic claim, and this is how he pleads his case, you see, but all based on the resurrection. And now he turns to his own CV, if you like, as a Christian. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he knows that Agrippa has heard of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison. This is a terrible indictment that he says of himself here. No wonder he says he was the chief of sinners. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Male and female, he tells us in another place. Having received authority from the chief priests, who, if they would testify, would tell us. And when they were put to death, he may be thinking principally of Stephen, but I don't think this is a royal day. I think he could cite a number. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. So there was some torture, probably. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And what he's establishing here is not only the truth of what he did, which the Jews would agree that he did if they would testify, but also that he might understand that he sees the fulfillment of all the Jewish promises in Christ. Here is one who was so sold on it that certainly he needed his thoughts to be changed as he prays that the others will, but nevertheless that he sees that this is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and permission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Now, if you can imagine the midday sun in a place like Damascus, or pretty nearly at Damascus, and this light was exceedingly much brighter than the brightness of the sun at midday. Remarkable. I saw in the way, that's on the road, a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them that journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. Now he explicitly says in another place, as we know because we've read about it, that the others did not hear the voice. The others maybe thought it thundered, but they did not hear the voice. I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, but the Lord chose to speak in the Hebrew tongue to Saul, whereas most often, as far as we can tell, he used the Greek or the Aramaic. It was partially, I'm sure, to convince him that this was the fulfillment of all the things that had been written in Hebrew in the Old Testament days. The things that Paul knew, this was the proper fulfillment of those very things. So he speaks to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, he says he was exceedingly mad against the Christians. They're like a horse that is resisting the spur. He was rebelling against God, and he was finding it hard in his mind and hard in his body, and he was getting more hateful and objectionable. Why persecutest thou me? Paul says, well, who art thou, Lord? He didn't know it was Jesus. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And then we get this very interesting record of what happened. But rise and stand upon thy feet. Now it's interesting, you see. He doesn't mention his blindness here. He doesn't mention Ananias here. Not because it mattered, unless he did, and we don't have it recorded, you see. But what he mentions is the whole purpose of why it is he wants to preach on this occasion to Jew and Gentile. His calling, both of the Jews, but without abandoning them, to the Gentiles too. Rise and stand upon my feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, so that they might now know what that purpose is that Paul is fulfilling. This is what God said to him then, what Jesus said to him then. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Referring probably not only to the things, that revelation on the Damascus road, but maybe of his witness of Stephen, maybe of any other times he'd been involved with the Christians, and certainly the persecution. He's to be a witness of those things which he's seen. How others have suffered for the name of the Lord Jesus as well. And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Well, he often appeared unto Paul. In the next chapter, he's going to appear to Paul on the boat, on the ship, and know that they're not going to be drowned. So he often knew of the Lord's appearing unto him. And here again, it's interesting. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. I'm going to send you to the people, but you don't need to be delivered from them. But I will deliver you from them. you get a picture of what it means to preach to the crowd. You may need to be protected from the people who may be so angered by it. Very interesting. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. You would normally think that how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that bring the gospel. Not that he would need deliverance because he speaks this gospel, but that is exactly the terms of his commission. Remind you of the terms of Isaiah's commission, that he was to preach until there was only a remnant left of the nation. How long, O Lord, till there's only a remnant left? And here's this wonderful description in verse 18 of how you might describe the power of the gospel. It's a wonderful, wonderful expression. And it comes from the Lord. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes. Perfectly scriptural. Perfectly scriptural. And to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. Wonderful description of the thoroughgoing nature of the change which the preaching of the gospel causes in the minds and hearts of those who hear it, or of some of them. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. But remember also, he's preaching to the king and preaching for the souls that are in front of him. But he's quoting what God said to him on that occasion, which we don't have on any other occasion. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Well, the Jews haven't got that. Unless they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to have that inheritance. They're not going to have forgiveness of sins. They're not going to be sanctified. Because that faith all is in Jesus Christ. So this is quite dynamite, really. But he chooses to quote it here, and he's not quoted it before, I think. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. I didn't hang about. I immediately, as soon as I received my sight, but he doesn't mention that, I immediately proceeded. Because these are good texts. Verse 18 is a super text. 19 is a super text to take in preaching the gospel. In the first case, to show how the gospel changes hearts and plead with people to be forgiven. In the second case, to plead with people not to delay. For today is the day of salvation. But that isn't what he's actually doing here. Although the Lord might have applied that to him. But notice the sort of gathering that this was. There's no mention of anybody being saved at this gathering. Whereupon I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts. That word coast, when used in the AB, just means the boundaries. It doesn't have to be a sea coast. Throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Fit for repentance, being appropriate to being giving evidence of repentance. So to the Jews and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works. Now, it's for these causes that the Jews turned against him, he says. I wasn't doing anything I shouldn't, except that I was preaching that they should turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, and they would be very resentful about being called Satan, or being under the power of Satan, though Jesus himself said that they might receive the forgiveness of sins, but they would say, we don't need to be forgiven. They said that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they might receive the inheritance among those who are sanctified. They thought they had the whole inheritance. And it was for these causes that the Jews caught me in the temple, he says, and went about to kill them. It was quite a deliberate misrepresentation of the fact. They knew very well that I had not, would not in any way offend against the temple. Having therefore obtained help of God, this is a wonderful expression, isn't it? They went about to kill me, but I'm still alive and I'm standing before you now. Having obtained help of God. But who's right? The Lord who said these things to me and for whom I've been preaching has not abandoned me in my memory. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. I say the same things to you now, which is an august gathering, as I say to everybody else. Saying none other things than those which the prophets of Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer. Now, most of them haven't spotted that, though, of course, it's in Isaiah 53 and other places. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. You remember, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon me. Now, as he spake, because he spoke specifically about Christ's resurrection now, do you see? That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he spake thus for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, whether he was wrapped up in this or whether he was turned off, whether he would have liked to have walked out or whether he was moved, we don't know, but with a loud voice, he says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. I agree with the learning, but I don't agree with the application. You got it all wrong. And then Paul says, but I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Then he puts the king on the spot. Not so much to put him on the spot as to seek to get a get him off the fence. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. The also is as well as before you. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in the corner. Everybody heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, everybody who was anybody. And he would have been in touch, he would have spies, and he would have people who would know everything that was going on. And he knows the truth about the Messiah. And it's just a matter of believing whether Jesus is that Messiah. If he is, that Christ. This thing was not done in the corner. And then, you see, he suddenly and dramatically turns to the king. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Now, there's nothing like a question like that for making a man who's insincere stumble and stutter and, you know, it's right, he's going to come out and say, yes, I believe in the prophets, hallelujah. But, of course, if you're not sure whether you believe or you don't really want to commit yourself to it, you're going to, you know, which is what happens. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Now, he's in a difficult position. He would like to say yes. He would like to sort of puff out his chest and say to Festus, yeah, I do know all about these things. Paul is quite right. You know, because he'd raised you up on a bit of a pedestal of Paul, not as king, which he didn't need the pedestal for, but in his understanding of Jewish things. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. That's just a matter of interpreting the prophets. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian and almost believe it. You get so far, not any further. The word is usually used of time, and in that case would be, if you were not much longer, you'd persuade me. But that wouldn't absolutely be true, so I think our translators have got it right in translating it almost, particularly in the contrast in the next verse with the word altogether. I think they've got it exactly right. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Note the use of the word Christian here. It's very rare. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost altogether. Probably the word and in Greek can mean three things. It can mean and, which it does most often. And it can mean to, T-O-O, you know, as in also. And it can mean even. And this is one of those occasions where I think it means even. I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost, even altogether, such as I am. Oh, of course, you don't want to be like I am, do you? Well, forget the bonds. You see? I don't think he's in bonds. I think he means, yeah, I'm a prisoner. But except for the fact that I'm a prisoner, except for the fact that I'm going to Caesar, I wish that you were altogether such as I am. Because you would be saved. Because you would have faith. Because you would believe. Because you would have the hope of resurrection. I wish that all of you who are listening to me, he appeals to them all, probably with a sweep of that hand, that you were not almost, but that you were altogether like I am. But not prisoner. Not the end. When he thus spoke, the king rose up, and the governor, and the Nietzsche, and they that sat with them, because they all had to stand if the king stood. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. They might have said other things about what he preached to them and pleaded with them. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. For we know that the Lord's overruling plan was that he would go to Rome and go and see Caesar. But I'd like you to notice here, you see, you look at the end of the previous chapter. I'll read to you from verse 25. When I found, says Festus, that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And Agrippa answers not a word. Doesn't consider him as being examined as if it were a court of law. Does not give Festus the information he wants, or he doesn't help him write his letter, lets him get on with it. And Agrippa probably, we might say, if by examination at the end of chapter 26, verse 25, was meant a legal thing, after examination had, Agrippa knew very well that he was not appointed to judge in court. There was no part of his. So he just leaves it all alone. Won't give him any help at all. Just says, thank you very much. It's good to hear the preaching. I don't think he's done anything worthy of death. And off they go. And Festus is no further forward than he was in the first place. And off he goes to Rome. So no doubt he cobbled up something to write, but he got no help from Agrippa in that particular matter. Well, there we are. We've managed to get through the chapter. And next week it's the many, many verses of the storm, and I'll try and make it come alive to you, and I'll try and show you on the map the places that they went to, and we'll see how it was that the Lord kept them safe through all those things.